If you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn it to Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament. That's where we're going to be this morning. In 1865, William and Catherine Booth faced a terrible dilemma. They were living in the East End of London as the city was undergoing a dramatic change. New factories were opening up as the industrial age was beginning in earnest, and the poor flooded into the city looking for a better life. What they found was deplorable conditions. Poverty, crime, hunger, alcoholism, all of it was rampant in the East End where they were forced to live. The slums of the East End had become the worst the city had seen in centuries. The government was ineffective to address the problem, and the Church of England, who should have been the ones to first step up to the plate, found themselves actually immobilized by their own bureaucracy. At that time, it actually took an act of parliament to start a new parish or to hire any new clergy, so they didn't know what to do. And while they waited, the situation spiraled out of control. It was at this time that William and Catherine Booth felt that God was calling them to do something extraordinary in the slums of the East End. And so they began to pray and ask for God's direction on how they might do that. All they knew was that the people needed practical assistance, not just words or programs, but more than anything, they needed to be saved. They needed to hear the gospel. The situation in London and throughout England at the time, they felt, had come to this predicament because the country had essentially turned its back on God and a belief in God and salvation through Christ. So they determined to bring the people of the East End the gospel. But first, they knew they needed to bring them food. So they began to set up shops all over the slums of the East End, offering a cheap meal, and at the end they would offer an evangelistic message. The mission became so successful and so many people were getting saved that they needed to recruit more volunteers to help. William Booth looked upon this army of volunteers as indeed just that, an army taking on the devil face to face. One volunteer even referred to them as the Hallelujah Army fighting for God. And they saw William Booth as their general. By 1878, thousands of people had become saved, and the slums had undergone a dramatic transformation. At this time, the volunteers started wearing uniforms. They began to put together marching bands that would meet on the street corners and announce the war cry of Jesus, "Come and be fed, come and be saved." And thus, the Salvation Army was born. Throughout his life, William Booth traveled 5 million miles, preached over 60,000 sermons, and drew more than 16,000 officers into service with him. The Salvation Army spread across the globe and is heralded even today as one of the most effective relief organizations in the entire world. And it began as a result of a simple prayer. God, help me to do something extraordinary in this great time of need. And that is the subject of this morning's message, the extraordinary Christian life. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to stand with me today. As we read from Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 12, as we begin to unravel what it means to live the extraordinary Christian life. It begins in verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, mercy, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be with us this morning as we study your word, as we search these verses, and we apply these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It may come as no surprise to you that we live in an age of self-promotion, that if you want to succeed, you need to be aggressive, you need to be ruthless, you need to be hard-nosed and willing to do whatever it takes to defeat whoever's standing in your way. I recently came across an article in a magazine about an investment broker that described him as in this way. It said that he was tenacious, that he was ruthless, he lived by his own rules and was more than willing to annihilate the competition. This, the author maintained, is what made him truly extraordinary. Clearly, there's a vast difference between what the world considers extraordinary and what the Bible describes as a model for the extraordinary Christian life. One is selfish and narcissistic, the other is selfless and compassionate. The world would have us believe that if you're humble and compassionate and altruistic toward others, that you set yourself up to be a victim, that the world is just going to simply crush you like a bug under its feet. If that truly were the case, then Christians and Christianity itself would have died out long ago. But that hasn't happened. We're still here. And the Word of God is still here. And it is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is still changing and impacting lives to this day. So as we look at this text before us in the book of Colossians, Paul is once again bringing us to this understanding, or bringing us to this place of understanding of what it means to be a new creation, a new man in Christ, if you will. And here he suggests that this new man, this new creation that we are to become, or that we became when we were born again through Christ, is in fact from henceforth to be considered the elect of God, the chosen of God. In other words, we've been chosen by God, not simply for salvation, but he's chosen us for something truly special, something particularly special, something extraordinary. We become, in effect, participants in a plan which God himself is directing and orchestrating. We are not spectators. We are not observers. We are, the Bible maintains, directly involved in the work of God, the work that he wished to accomplish here on this earth. Now, for many of us, this is somewhat confusing, as is our role as a Christian, is somewhat confusing. Many people believe that once you become saved, well, then your work is complete. You can just kind of sit on the cloud and wait for God to take you off into glory, that we're free to go about our daily lives and occasionally, you know, pay our tithes and attend a church service, and that's pretty much it. Beyond that, many believe our work is done. But that's not how the Bible describes the Christian experience. Certainly not the way it's portrayed in our instruction manual, which is the Bible. The Bible that you have in front of you, in fact, says quite the opposite. It says that not only is our work not done, that when we become saved by Christ through faith, it says that that is the moment our work truly begins. Not working towards salvation, that was a gift. We accepted it by faith. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he goes on in verse 10 in that passage. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, the new man, the new creation, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What it doesn't say is that we're free to just sit around and wait for God to call us home. It doesn't say that. It says that now we are part of a plan, an intricate web that God is weaving here on this earth in which our participation is essential. In fact, God in his wisdom has prepared a way for us to be a part of that ultimate plan. Doesn't say anything about being spectators. Doesn't say anything about being observers. And I don't know about you, but this, when I came to this revelation, when I came to understand this clearly, it was very exciting for me. I want to be connected to God in this way. I want to be part of a plan that he has going on in this world. I don't want to just feel like I'm here for no particular reason. I want to feel like I'm connected to God and that I have a purpose for my life and that in some way I can make that purpose be fruitful and that I can reach people or have an impact. I want to do that. And that doesn't mean that you need to go live in a cave or renounce all your worldly possessions. It doesn't even mean that you need to sell everything and go into the mission field. Though if you want to do that, that's great. Nothing wrong with that. I encourage it. But that isn't the calling that everybody has. What we are called to do, all of us, in our own particular way and in our own particular fashion, is to live an extraordinary Christian life, one that is active, one that is alive and vibrant and other-centered, one that is engaged and motivated by the things of God, not the things of this world. It's not about the possessions that we can collect. It's about the souls that we can bring to Christ. And as we consider what it means to live an extraordinary Christian life, there are very practical things that we can do. I'm going to talk about a couple of them today. But first, we need to look at what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be that truly transformed new creation in Christ that Paul talks about over and over again. In other words, we need to figure out what kind of soldier we ought to be before we ever get out there into the battlefield. I know that sounds like an odd metaphor to use when we're talking about being humble and meek and other-centered, as we're going to talk about in a moment. But it is a battle that we're engaged in. Make no mistake about it. The plan of God in which we are now active participants is fought not with guns and rockets. The weapons of our warfare, the Bible tells us, are spiritual, not carnal. In other words, they come from within, not from without. And we need to have the right mindset. We need to have the right attitude. We need to have the right motivation. So here in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul says that we who are the elect of God, the chosen of God for his special purposes, we need to reimagine ourselves, if you will, in the ways that we interact with one another and interact with the world. If you look at these attributes and these admonitions that he's going to give us here, that he lays out in verses 12 and 13 especially, they are all about relationships, how we relate to one another. Paul reminds us here that this is essential. It is a key ingredient to living the extraordinary Christian life and making it profoundly impacting upon others. What we need to do is to turn our present self-oriented way of thinking on its head. God bless you. We need to turn it upside down. It says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That is the transformation that Paul is talking about here, that upending, turning things upside down, when in actuality what you're doing is turning it right side up. Here in Colossians, Paul gives us the practical advice on how we can do that, how we can transform and renew our minds and how we relate to one another. And it begins, he says, by putting on tender mercies. Now, what does that mean? That's not a term we normally use in our daily life. Well, if something is tender, for example, you got a bruise on your arm, it's sensitive, right? It's sensitive to the touch. So what Paul is using here as a metaphor, is in a metaphorical way, is he's saying that we as servants of the living God, we need to be sensitive to the hardships and the misery of others. We're not called to turn a blind eye to the suffering of other people. As a matter of fact, it should be foremost in our hearts. We should be the first ones to be out there, like William and Catherine Booth, reaching out to the people who are in need. Now, how can I, as a Christian, help those who are in need? Well, we can't help everyone, certainly, but we can certainly have the ability to help those that God brings into our path, can't we? In some fashion or another, the people that he brings into our field of view. And we cannot do that if we are harboring an innate sense of animosity or hatred or anger towards them in our hearts. We need to be compassionate. That's why the next attribute that Paul describes here is kindness. Now, that seems like a given, right? A lot of us consider ourselves to be kind, when in fact, we're just the opposite. Kindness stems from an understanding that our neighbor is going through something difficult. And whatever they're going through is as equally important as what I'm going through. That's very easy for us to discount the difficulties that others are facing, only to focus upon ourselves. That's easy. What's not so easy is taking a moment to try to imagine ourselves in the shoes and the predicament of what it is that they're going through. If we're going to be a part of God's plan, then we need to begin to see people and their struggles through His eyes, not merely our own. Now, the word kindness here in the Greek is Christates, which literally means pleasantness without harshness, goodness without bitterness. It's what the Greek used to use to describe a wine that is mellowed with age. Paul uses it here to remind us that our relationships with others go far beyond our present circumstances, whatever those circumstances might be, and is ultimately motivated in a genuine sense of compassion for what they're going through. And that kindness is the result of three very uncharacteristic words in our modern world: humility, meekness, and long-suffering. We don't like that. We don't like it because it brings to mind this idea that we as Christians should be everybody's doormat. Humble, meek, and long-suffering, forget it, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to end up being a human punching bag if I act like that. I don't think so. But if we have it in our heads that this is what Paul is talking about here, we are mistaken. In fact, Paul was very bold. He was very courageous and willing to stand up for what was right in the face of great adversity. So humbleness and meekness and long-suffering, or patience, if you will, in our modern vernacular, do not symbolize fearfulness or sheepishness. They, in fact, require great courage and even greater understanding. Now, the pagan world in Paul's time wasn't much different than our world today. They didn't admire humility. In fact, they looked at pride as a virtue, and that if you could dominate and control others, you had it made. It was a me-first society. Sound familiar? But Jesus changed all that. He is the greatest example of humility and humbleness of mind that the human experience has ever known. He came to do the will of His Father in heaven and allowed Himself to endure the shame associated with taking upon Himself the penalty for our sins. Paul understood the significance of this. He understood how radical this incarnation of Christ really was. He understood that humility isn't some notion that we're less valuable than other people, that we should surrender who we are and everything we are to them. True humility and true humbleness comes as a result of having a proper assessment of who we are, an assessment of ourselves, not by the world's standards, but by God's standards. That is true humility. It's true humility because we understand that we're part of a bigger picture, part of a bigger plan, and that plan is one in which God wishes to tear down the walls of pride and sin and ego, which are keeping other people from Him. If we go after them with aggressiveness and anger and a turn or burn kind of mentality, then we are going to be, by and large, very unsuccessful. And we're never going to be able to see past their faults or their sinfulness and visualize the lost, hurting souls that are lying somewhere underneath that facade. And when the Bible speaks of meekness, it doesn't speak of weakness. Meekness, as one commentator put it, is power under control. A meek person doesn't fly off the handle when things don't go his way. Meekness is, in a sense, a calmness in the face of adversity. In other words, we don't jump up in anger the first time somebody does something we don't like. There's always going to be people that do things we don't like. I mean, we're humans. We bump into each other all the time. The world says, shout them down, force them to your will, make them pay for what they've done. The extraordinary Christian says, I'm not going to let this person's behavior force me to stop caring about them. I have a job to do in this life, and that job is to represent Christ in everything I do. This was a tremendous discovery for me. I am by nature a very impulsive person, something I have learned over the years to control or at least restrain. I'm still working on it. I am a work in progress. That impulsiveness also included a penchant for saying everything that came into my head the moment I thought it, that dreaded foot-in-mouth disease. Well, I had it. But of course, as a pastor and as a Christian, I have a responsibility to rise above that behavior. I'm representing Christ. And that representation is part of the job that God has given to me on this earth. And it's a job that he's given to you as well. It's not a role, being an extraordinary Christian, is not a role that we should ever take lightly. Too many of us fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. And usually it's a result of our inability to think through the situation clearly, or because we have this bottled up sense of animosity and we're just waiting for the right spark for the whole forest to go ablaze. We have to rise above that. That's the calling that God has put upon our life. We need to be calm in the face of adversity. Now, don't get me wrong. There is such a thing as righteous anger. The Bible's very clear about that. Jesus displayed it when he turned over the tables in the temples, or the money changers. He turned over the tables, and he did it in such a way, even then, as to make a statement about who Christ is and how important it is that we represent, as his servants, God accurately and correctly and clearly. The money changers weren't doing that. They were out for themselves. They were taking advantage of God's people for their own personal gain. They were doing the very opposite of what they should have been doing. They were thinking only about themselves. They weren't thinking about other people. I can tell you plainly that I have absolutely no problem escorting someone to the door of this church if I suspect that they're here to take advantage of God's people. I don't need to beat them with a whip while I'm doing it, but I will do it, and I have done it, and I will continue to do it. This is God's house, and you are his people, and I have a responsibility and a duty to protect it and you from all predators, whatever form they may take. And I have a group of ushers and leaders out there who are our sheepdogs, who assist me in that process. Not because I don't care about what they're going through or their sinful state as predators or whatever it is. I will pray for them as I escort them out. But I will escort them out. Sometimes this may come across as judgmental to harsh and harsh to people who are viewing it from the outside. And it may even appear to some as unloving. But my role is not to concern myself with how I may appear in these actions. It is about protecting the church and everyone here, from the smallest infant up to the oldest member. So humility and patience and meekness in these terms that Paul is talking about are not representing someone of inaction. They are a person who takes action appropriately. Paul goes on in verse 13. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, this one is a tough one, right? There's no denying it. Forgiveness is one of those issues about which whole libraries have been written. In fact, the whole psychiatric profession is based in much part upon this notion that our dilemma as human beings, more often than not, is rooted in unforgiveness. Unfortunately, for the most part, psychiatry doesn't really have any answers to that. They're only concerned with treating the symptoms of the unforgiveness rather than the root cause itself. Quite simply, the reason they can't do that is because they don't have an answer to it. They don't fully understand it themselves. And forgiveness is a difficult issue. There's no getting around it. For some people, it's almost debilitating. It's like this one event has happened in their lives and brought their life to a complete standstill. They simply cannot move forward. And as I said, the problem is the world doesn't have an answer for unforgiveness because it doesn't have a model for true forgiveness. It's only in Christianity that we have a genuine model for us to follow. And that model is Christ himself. His is the ultimate example of what true forgiveness really means. He not only forgave us of our sins, he did it in such a way that required him to take upon himself the penalty our sins deserved. Now, he didn't sit around and decide which sins he was going to die for, which were more grievous and less grievous. He understood that if he didn't put himself out there to be our substitutionary sacrifice, then there would be no forgiveness for any of us. We would be lost forever in our sins and separated from God. In other words, he did not do it for himself. He did it for us. That is the model that he set forth for us. That is the model that Paul is speaking of when he says, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. Forgiveness is a crippling issue for many people. But it doesn't need to be. The one thing we need to understand is that forgiveness often requires a sacrifice. And more often than not, it is a sacrifice that we ourselves must be willing to make. Christ did it willingly because he knew the end game. He understood the end result. To live the extraordinary Christian life, we need to visualize that end game as well. We need to realize that as long as we harbor anger and resentment and bitterness of soul, we're going to be utterly ineffective in the plan that God has for our life. And this plan requires us, it implores us to represent Christ in everything that we do. And that includes being forgiving. Anyone can be angry. Anyone can hold grudges and bite people's heads off. Anyone can be a bully or a tyrant. At the end of the day, these are all forms of weakness, not strength. True strength and true courage are rooted in kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, in humility and patience. I want to be an extraordinary Christian. I want my walk to be extraordinary. I fail many times, I admit that. But that's what I really want in the deepest places of my heart. I don't want to be anything other than that. I want to get out there and do things that impact the kingdom, that will change lives and attack the devil head on. I'm not afraid of him. I want to attack him head on. I want to be part of an army that's fighting for Christ. It takes courage to be compassionate and patient and forgiving. What Jesus did on the cross was not the act of a coward or someone who had just given up. He was willing to endure all of that in order that you and I might be saved. It was the single most extraordinary event in the history of mankind, and he did it for us, for every single one of us. And don't fall into this trap that says, okay, well, you know, he died on the cross. I guess it hurt. I understand that. But martyrs were boiled in oil, right? Others were eaten by lions. That had to be worse, right? What Jesus did on the cross had nothing to do with the pain, the physical pain he experienced. That was terrible. There's no getting around it. It had to do with the indescribable experience of taking upon himself the punishment of every single one of our sins. We have no way to grasp what that was like. Eternity will not be long enough for us to fully grasp it. But oh, how marvelous and how wonderful our Savior's love is for us. Amen. Verse 14, he goes on, he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. In the meeting between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, I doubt if they sat around debating on whether or not we were worth it or whether or not we deserved it. Clearly, we didn't. The motivating factor in all of that is love, pure and simple. God's love for us as his creation is quite simply the most perfect thing in the universe. It is the bond of perfection. It is the very thing that we should strive for and desire after. To be able to emulate God's love even remotely in our relationships with others is to live the extraordinary Christian life. And Paul says that we are to put on love. The metaphor here of like a garment that we put on, and it covers over everything else that we're wearing. In this case, it is the thing that binds the kindness, the humility, the long-suffering, the patience, the meekness, the forgiveness. All of those things are encapsulated in love. It is the attribute that holds everything together. So if we're being sent out into the battlefield to do extraordinary things for God, to bind the devil and his minions, or rescue our fellow human beings who are struggling and lost in their sins, we better be putting on the right uniform. And the covering of all that uniform is God's love. Verse 15, he goes on, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. F.B. Meyer puts it like this. He says, let God's peace act as your umpire. Let it be the thing that makes the final call in all of your actions. In fact, the Greek word here for rule actually means to arbitrate or decide. It was used in the context of an athletic games like the Olympics or whatever, in which a judge would step in to determine who the winner was. In this case, the idea is that whenever we have a choice or decision to make, it should always be in the favor of peace. He's talking here about our relationships with one another as Christians. And so we understand the context. He understands that as Christians, we are one body in Christ. And he goes on to elaborate that in verse 16, where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts toward the Lord. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this new man, this new creation that we have become as a result of our salvation, this transformed Christian life, this transformed Christian lives his life, his whole life for Jesus. And he does so in every aspect of his life. And when he does so, he lives the extraordinary Christian life. Every now and then, the Lord challenges me with this idea and this concept, taking it to the next level, kicking it up a notch, whatever, however you want to put it. And I find myself sitting down and I say, okay, God, I'm here. I'm ready. What do you want to do? What do you want to do with me? You name it. I mean, I'm not married. You want to send me out in the world? I'll go to Africa. I don't care. Whatever it is, I want to do something extraordinary. And more often than not, he usually shows me something quite amazing. And let me tell you something. Let me be honest with you. I love my role as a pastor. But every now and then, I really just want to step out of my comfort zone. I want to go somewhere dangerous. I want to do something really active and engaging, you know? Let's go out. Let's make an impact. Well, this morning, I would like to encourage all of you. We live in a world that is full of tension and full of misconception and full of lies and half-truths. We are the only one that has the truth. I want to challenge all of us to step out of our comfort zone and to ask God to reveal a way for us to be truly extraordinary. to do something amazing for him. So in answer to my prayer, as I was praying for God to reveal something extraordinary for me to do, he kind of put it on my heart to encourage you to do the very same thing. And that's what I'm doing. I mean, you're a captive audience. I have you. Well, you could run out of here if you wanted to, I guess. But you've stayed thus far, so I guess I still have you. I would like to encourage all of you to begin praying diligently in this regard. I mean, earnestly, getting down on your knees and praying for this church. Not that we haven't already made an impact. We've made a tremendous impact in this community. I don't know whether you realize it or not. Whenever there's a natural catastrophe or disaster or whatever it is that's happening in our city, they don't call the Red Cross. They call us. They call Calvary Chapel because they know that we have people here who are willing to go out and put their time and their energy and whatever it is on the line to help. Code Blue last winter was a prime example of that. If we didn't staff it, it probably wouldn't have happened. So I love that about our church. I love the way that our church is always willing to step up in a crisis. But I want to encourage you, let's take it one step further. I want you to start thinking about a way that this church can not only make an impact in Vineland, but around the world. Right now, today, as we speak, Pastor Frank and Robert Wojcik are over in Austria. They're attending the missions conference there. People say, well, why is he going to Europe? What's going on over there? Well, the missions conference is once a year. All of the missionaries that Calvary Chapel supports, all the missionaries in Europe, the Calvary Chapel supports, they all converge on the castle there in Austria. And they come to be refreshed, they come to be encouraged, and they come to be renewed. Now, for us in America, the idea of living in Europe is like a dream come true. Oh, I get to live in Paris. I get to live in, you know, Germany or Austria or whatever. That'd be great. The reality is it's very difficult. It's very difficult because much of Europe today is post-Christian or Christian in name only. So to bring the gospel to people who already see themselves as beyond it or past it can be very discouraging. A big Calvary Chapel in Europe right now is probably, a megachurch would be 100 people. More likely, it's around 30 or 40 if they're lucky. So it's tough. And sometimes it's very discouraging for them. And having been there myself, I know that what helps immeasurably is knowing that people are back home praying for me and supporting me and thinking about me. Let me tell you that one of the things that was the great joy of my life is when I would get the care package from home, because I knew inside of there was going to be Cool Ranch Doritos and Skippy Extra Chunky Peanut Butter. These are two things I dreamt about at night. Today, I don't even think about it. And I didn't eat them together. I'm not that, that's gross. But there's the things we couldn't get over there. But just the fact that somebody put them in a box and they mailed them to me was so exciting. I couldn't wait to open it up. Now, for the last 2 years, you may have noticed that we have been in a building project. Huge building project. And both the support, both financially and physically, has been wonderful. We still have a few projects to finish up. But for the most part, the major stuff is done. We just need to finish paying for it. We can do that. But now that the construction of the building is almost completed, we as pastors have begun to feel this excitement that now we're going to take it to the next level. Now we're ready to step out really as a church body. You notice that today they're having a meeting in this service for the people who want to go to Haiti. There's one opportunity for you to participate. You don't have to go to Haiti. If you want to just to contribute to help people who really want to go, who can't afford it, you can do that. You'll get the same blessing as them because you helped them go. But if you're still interested in going, you get motivated by this, I'm going to go to Haiti. Well, come and see us afterward. We'll make sure you get there. Frank has been to Europe a couple of times in the past few months. This is not by accident. We are feeling a very strong excitement and calling by God to take this ministry worldwide, and we want you to be a part of that. Now, many of you may not be aware of how many missionaries we support as a church. Right now, monthly, we support 13 missionaries and a few missions organizations. That's every month. 10% of our tithe, of our offering, goes toward missions every month. And my goal over the next few months is to introduce you to every one of those missionaries so that you can get to know their families, get to know the ministries that they're doing over there, figure out ways that you can participate in that ministry. Maybe you can go visit them. Maybe you can send them a care package with Doritos and extra crunchy peanut butter. But that's my goal. And I also want to encourage you to start praying for them, praying for the people in the mission field. We're going to be organizing more missions trips. You're going to see that. We're going to be going to Europe. We're going to be going to places like Haiti and Iquitos in the Amazon and Uganda in Africa. Yes, we have missionaries in Africa as well. These are extraordinary opportunities for you as a Christian to grow. And every Christian, by the way, you should have a passport. Go out and get a passport. Even if you never use it, at least you know you have it. And if God says, I want you to go to South America and preach the gospel, you can say, okay, I can go. There's nothing stopping me. Get a passport. These are extraordinary opportunities that are going to be happening here in this church. And it begins with extraordinary prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that we neglect our community right here in Vineland. Absolutely not. The Invisible Neighbors Program, that's a going out and helping the people right in your own neighborhood, part of that vision. Code Blue is part of that vision. Our addiction recovery ministry is part of that vision. Our ministry to the homeless and the hurting and the grieving, those battling with unforgiveness, that's all part of that mission to reach our community in unexpected and exciting ways. But it all begins with an understanding of who we are in the eyes of God and how we ought to live in order to fulfill the calling and the plan that he's placed upon our lives. So as we close this morning, I'd like you to turn in Colossians back to chapter 1. Because Paul, as he begins the epistle here, he begins it with this overwhelming joy that he's received about the things that they're doing. And he's just, it overflows in his heart. As he says in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us as his new creation. He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And what an inheritance that is. What an extraordinary inheritance that is to be with God forever in heaven. Would you like to do extraordinary things for the Lord while you're still here on earth? Would you like to take your Christian life to the next level? Bam! Kick it up a notch. Make it the most fruitful and the most exciting you've ever been. Then start praying. Start asking the Lord how he can use you to impact your world, even if it's right next door, in your own backyard. And as you do so, we will be praying with you. Let's turn our extraordinary Christian life into one extraordinary Christian church. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and the enlightenment it provides. We pray, Father, now as we go from this place, that these words would not just fade from our ears as we head off, but they would be nagging at us and tugging at us and encouraging us to take our lives to the next step, the next level, to do something remarkable for you. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much. You were willing to die for us and pay the penalty for our sins. So, Father, I also want to pray for anyone here who has not yet received Christ as their Savior. I pray, Father, that you would put it upon their hearts to make that commitment here this morning. I pray that they would seek out the men and women who are up here and do just that. We thank you, Father, for all that you're doing in this church and in the hearts of your believers and the people who love you. Continue to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.